If you'll turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll cover tonight verses 19 through 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I have really simple words here for you tonight. I hope there's something in it for you, and that's my prayer. Now, with verse 19, we come to the last great exhortation of the epistle to the Hebrews. And you'll remember how he ends the book, and I've said it over and over again. He says, bear with me these brief words of exhortation, which is really to describe the whole letter. Now, with verses 19 down through the end of the chapter, it is a wonderful, very personal word to his readers. Now tonight, as we read this exhortation, we'll remember that there's words of encouragement past this chapter, but this passage tonight is an unambiguous, unflinching word by our author to his brothers and sisters in the faith. He just looks them right in the eye. And he begins it with, since therefore, brethren. And from at that point, he, as we said last week, he gives them a good talking to concerning the truths of the faith, a good talking to. My older brother Jim is an ex swimming coach, and he over his years as a swimming coach, he gave an athlete a good talking to. He said he would call them aside, and they would sigh. And he would say something like, well, why are you sighing like that? He said, well, you're getting ready to give me a lecture, aren't you? And generally, he was. He was giving them a good, solid talking to. Now, you'll remember that back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, and ending with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, our teacher has been setting forth a full-throated exposition of the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus, the Messiah. From 7:1 to down through 10:18, this is a solid Bible study from the Old Testament. Time and time again, he sets forth the truth that Jesus is our great high priest, and that as high priest, Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant which gives believers entrance into the very presence of God. And he, with the appearance of Jesus, everything changes. Now, this got me to thinking about the terms B.C. and A.D. Do you know those words? before Christ, and as the Latin has it, the year of our Lord. The terms began during the Roman rule in the early centuries with a calendar based on the traditionally reckoned year of the birth of Jesus. A.D. counted the years from the start of this epoch, and B.C. denoting the years before the birth. Simple. Now today, the terms Common Era and or CE and before the Common Era has become popular in academic circles, and the use of those terms is growing. Some modern publications have transitioned to use these terms exclusively. The two notation systems are equivalent. 2022 CE and 2022 AD each describe our year. 100 BCE and 100 BC are the same year. Different letters, you might say. This change of reference is purposely and explicitly designed to remove Christ from our calendar. Absolutely, I made an absolute statement. It is undeniable. Now, I think the author of our letter would have been delighted with the practice of dating events in reference to the birth of Christ. He says, with the appearance of Christ, everything has changed. And it has. Western civilization has been using the terms BC and AD now for nearly 2,000 years. Everything has changed with the appearance of Christ. Read Hebrews 9:11. Now, the reason put forth for adopting BCE and CE, if y'all know these terms, you do, don't you? Before the Common Era and the Common Era. Now, the reason put forth for adopting these terms is religious neutrality. Because the Gregorian calendar, the one that we use, has superseded all other calendars, non-Christian groups, they're the same. Same dates are involved. But non-Christian groups object to the clear Christian origin of the terms B.C. and A.D. Now, I have a reason for going into all this. Now, first of all, Christians, in my view, should quietly and without any rancor continue using the terms B.C. and A.D. I think that's how we should handle it. But the phrase, when Christ appeared, stands out like a beacon in Hebrews. It bears with it startling and astonishing ramifications, not only for Western civilization, but for all of world history. Now, with Hebrews 10, verse 19, our author, whoever he was, or she was, and I say that without any wokeness to me. It could have been Priscilla and Aquila. It's as good as guess of any guess. So I say, whoever it was, calls his brothers and sisters to see that their own personal history has changed as well with the appearance of Christ. It's not just culture, it's you. with the appearance of Christ, your history has changed. We live in a day when culture wars seem all important. But you and I must come to grips with the fact that cultures are primarily shaped by the lives of the individual people living ordinary lives in ordinary ways. This is the heart of any culture. The real war is about how you and I are to live our lives as Christians. Now, something new and living has emerged and materialized. It is something so fundamental that it should change us in the most profound ways. And that is what the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 39 is all about. How should we live in the light of this doctrinal statement that came before it? Now let's just for a few minutes look at our text tonight. Our author begins by addressing his readers. He calls them brothers. Christians have a common spiritual DNA. No matter what society they're physically born into, no matter what language they may speak, no matter what political system under which they live, all Christians are brothers. They have a spiritual heritage. We are born into the kingdom of God. The words, "you must be born again," echo among God's people. And by faith, we become members of a new household. As it says here in verse 21, the household of God. Our author addresses these brothers. He begins by saying that this new family exhibits unique characteristics among themselves. They're the household of God. Those people are all alike. Just name the family. I'm gradually getting understanding Nacogdoches. And by the time I lay my head on my pillow for the last time and breathe my last breath, I may have come close to understanding Nacogdoches. But there's these families, and you have to be really careful what you say. You know, every once in a while I look though over there at Ryan and I say, "those Middlebrooks." And he looks down and says, "man, you don't have any those apps." But the families in this town, it's amazing. They have these characteristics. The characteristics that each member of this family of God has are as real as any earthly family. Some families are uniquely short in stature. Others are blonde-haired and blue-eyed. These things are purely DNA. In the Christian family, among brothers and sisters of the church of God, our author says they have a certain boldness about themselves. One may even say they have a public and open frankness about a certain truth. Look what Hebrews says. They have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He says we should have, this is something, having this. There's something about Christians. They have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 19. Now, of course, this relates back to the previous three chapters, and I won't go back over all that we've covered it. And those chapters, our author, time and time again, speaks of Christ as a high priest who has entered into heaven itself, and that he, in our text tonight, opens a new way, a new path for the brothers and sisters of Christ to enter in behind the curtain of the holy place. Inaugurated a new way. Now, I don't know when they opened it. Maybe one of you guys knows. I don't know if they even had a ceremony. Have any of y'all been to San Antonio and taken that road you have to pay to get on? You can drive 95 miles an hour. Isn't that a great road? I love Texas when you can step on the gas and go 95 and no one stop you. That was a toll road. And it was inaugurated in some fashion and form. Jesus himself has inaugurated this new way. A path into the holy places behind the curtain. Now let's just stop for a minute and note that our author wants us to have this boldness, for he says literally, having this boldness, we have confidence to enter the holy place in the heavens. Now let's just remember, our author is beginning to apply the great doctrines of the previous chapters. He is saying we should have this characteristic about ourselves and among ourselves. And this is all in reference, and you should understand and you know it, to prayer and our spiritual life. This characteristic is an open and public assurance of our acceptance before God who resides in heaven. We should have this nature about us. Nacogdoches, every Christmas, has a tour of homes. And we go, we pay good money to go and look around and be, is it voyeurs? Is that the word? Is that the word voyeur is? Being a voyeur? Just looking around in places we don't belong? Is that okay? Y'all shake your head. Looking around. Steve is saying he doesn't know. But anyway, we like to go and see how other people live. We don't belong there. If you want to, this is an advertisement, you can pay $25 and go see the president's home up at SFA. How many of y'all been in there? Oh, really? See, she belongs, she was invited, I bet you. Yeah, well, none of us have been invited. But you can go. And when I go to places like this, I've been to amazing homes here in Nacogdoches. They're beautiful homes, but I know I don't belong there. I belong in heaven. Jesus has paid the way in. Now you say, no, you don't belong there. I know you. If she said that, I'd say, no, brother. He's not saying it. But you see my point. We have a way paid into this place. It's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus gives us the assurance of our acceptance there. Now, you must remember that this teaching comes to a group of people who were living under the power of the Roman Empire and under the cultural dominance of pagan Greek philosophy. But here, with the Christians, there is a new group. And each one of them claims to have access to God. The God, the creator of all things, the creator of earth and all things under the earth and the heavens, they each claim to have access to God. In the culture of those days, such a person would be deemed an oracle or a part of some elite spiritual priesthood or order. But this is altogether different. This is a faith. This is a group of people who claim to quite simply have access into the heavens. And the blood of Jesus gives them that access. These people are culturally and philosophically unique in the world. This is a new phenomenon. In verse 20, our author repeats himself and says the same thing and adds of just a few new ideas. He says that this entrance into heaven has been inaugurated for us. A new path, a new way of life has begun and has been obtained through the sacrifice of Christ's flesh. This highway, as we referenced it, the idea is that the Christian faith has opened up to us a new path. And in Acts, I'll send it to you in the email, and you'll get it. But in Acts, the Christians were described as being part of the way. You remember that little phrase? I love that. In John chapter 14, Jesus says of himself, "I am the way." Here we have a novel idea. Jesus of Nazareth opening up a new path. We might say he was the first to tread the path. He inaugurated it. He tread the path his whole earthly life. He tread the path as he shed his blood on the cross. He was resurrected and he was exalted into the heavens, into the presence of God. He has gone there in advance of us and inaugurated this new way. Jesus is called the pioneer of our faith. Now that is something new. Our author, the great teacher of the letter to the Hebrews, describes this path that Jesus traveled as a new and living way. And the glory of it all is that Christians taste the reality of this even now in their prayer lives. And one day, at their own resurrection, they will experience it literally. When you hear kids say, no, literally, and they don't mean literally. It literally blew my mind. No, I'm saying here, one day we will be resurrected and we shall see heaven itself. And may I say, literally. And everything about that experience can be described as life, a new and living way. Sin and death of this age will be left behind as they pass through the curtain into God's presence. This is very much like the Christian hymn that we sing. He is opened, that is, Jesus is opened, the life gates that we may all go in. What is that hymn? I can't think of it. To God be the glory. Thanks, Billy. The great means of passing through the curtain is the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of his flesh. Now, in verse 22, our author and teacher will continue by describing the people who have this approach and entrance into the holy places, that is, to heaven itself. Listen to what he says, but before we go, before we go there, let's just stop a minute, just a brief minute, and say that Christians, the most common among us, when he lifts his eyes in prayer, it isn't addressing a God who is far off. But in reality, the man who prays has approached heaven and gained entrance into heaven itself, and that is when he speaks to God. The movement considered is not so much God bowing down to listen, but amazingly enough, man by faith entering into and speaking to the Creator of the universe in heaven. You see the difference? Sometimes we feel like we kind of must holler at God. He's so far away. That's not the picture painted here. We actually, by faith, enter into the heavens. Isn't that wonderful? The prayer life of the Christian is just between every line and every place. The believer enters. He approaches God himself who rules in the heavens. No wonder Christians were considered a unique and different sort of people. Now let's describe these brothers and believers who have this bold approach. The descriptions of these followers of the way is very forward-looking. This great family has a common experience. It first says that we have a true hearts. Listen, it says we are to enter into heaven having true hearts. Now, this is unique. In our world, being clever, hiding motives, being skillful in deception, having chameleon-like insincerity, seems to be a constant. Ah, these Christians are different. They have genuine and true hearts, like good King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. You read it for yourself, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. No wonder the people of this new way were considered unique. They had genuine hearts. What a treasure. Next, our author says these followers have a full assurance of faith. Do you have full assurance about the affairs of this life? Probably not. I don't think so. We are told to read the fine print. We listen to or read the news, not knowing what to believe. And it goes on until the men of this age trust no one and nothing at all. But here we have described to us the house of God who are fully assured in their faith. These men are clear-headed. Oh, they know the risk involved in confessing and believing in Jesus. They know the risk in following this new way. Persecution, rejection, temptation, and spiritual attack. Yet, these people are described as being fully assured as to their faith. Why? And how can this be? I think part of the answer is that they live a life, as it were, in the heavens. They commune in the holy place behind the curtain. You do that often, And your faith will be stronger. Now, these believers are described as having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Whew. This reference is the blood. The things in the heavens were sprinkled and purified the blood of Christ, our high priest. And as a result, it says these hearts have been sprinkled clean from a bad conscience. Now, this is very simple to say, but what is a conscience? Tom's here. I won't get him to lecture on that, but I don't know. Is there a definition to conscience? He's not saying, don't pick on me. I just came here tonight. It's very simple to say, but what is a bad conscience? Well, we know what it is. We all know that feeling. In the Greek world, the conscience was the ability to reflect on one's deeds and the awareness of one's moral failings. That's what a conscience was. Now, in the world of the Old Testament, this may surprise you, there is no word for conscience. Now, it appears once in Job chapter 27, verse 26, in the Septuagint, and they use the Greek word for conscience, but the Hebrew has no word for conscience. But the Old Testament saints knew what it was to have a bad conscience. For them, the idea was to experience and recognize an inner discord in reference to the will of God. Now that gave them a bad conscience. Nothing really bothered them unless the Word of God said they ought to be bothered. It was this discord with the Word of God that gave the Hebrew a bad conscience. The will of God, one might say, was the bedrock upon which all men's misdeeds inevitably collided. You're going to fall and skin your knee. Now, the saints of old saw that the Word of God was decisive in the area of this internal controversy of the heart. The point is that these Christians have come to know and experience of being cleansed from a bad conscience by the blood of Jesus. This paragraph basically is descriptive of abstract ideas. But really, a bad conscience is fundamental and personal as looking into the mirror and saying, I'm disgusted with you. This is what a bad conscience is. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus. Now, would you like to know more of what it means to have a cleansed conscience? I vote for that. I would. Our text tonight gives us a hint how this cleansing of a bad conscience can be achieved. The answer is simple. Time spent with God in the heavens. Time spent behind the veil. It is there where saints of old and saints modern have their conscience cleansed. Finally, the men and women of this new brotherhood are said to have washed bodies with pure water, with pure and clean water. Now, I think this is a reference to baptism. I take the words simply as they come. Some think it's reference to the washing of the Spirit of God. I kind of don't think so. I'm just taking them simply. Baptism is a washing of the body. Evangelicals today are often called to reflect upon baptism as symbolizing the idea of death and resurrection. And I think that's true enough. But I think we should never forget the original meaning of the ordinance of baptism. Men and women need washing. When folks came to John the Baptist in the Jordan, they came to be baptized and washed in the waters. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't think they needed washing. The idea of washing described here is a simple cleansing and being a set aside for God's holy use. A dirty vessel could not be used in the service of God. It's a spiritual approach. That's what baptism's all about. Baptism is confession before men of the need of cleansing and a desire to be of service to God. The simple ordinance of baptism should never be thought as peripheral. Something, you know, doesn't matter. And now we argue over dipping and sprinkling. If you sprinkle enough, you can get washed. I'm kind of a baptism guy, getting down in the water. We're Baptist in that sense here. Now, I have recently taken to reading a book by Andrew Clavin. Anybody remember him? Mark pointed him out to me, and I'm now reading it. Anybody know Andrew Clavin? He's a Jewish fella, and he's a believer. And in the book I'm reading, he describes his religious conversion, and he is very careful to note his baptism. Baptism is an ordinance that sets you apart from all men and makes you a member of a new household, a new people. Now finally, I've said finally several times already. Anybody been counting them? Lebeth counts them. I write this out and she says, "You saying finally again?" I said, "Yeah." The way of God, this highway, this road, as described in this text, is both new and living. Christians embrace the cross, the death, and the stigma associated with it. But never forget that the cross is an entrance into a new and living way. Do you remember Bunyan's story of Pilgrim? And we've said this before. As he fled the city of destruction, running with his fingers in his ear to shut out the pleas of his family, saying, "Don't go, don't go." And he left the city of destruction saying, "Life, life, life." I hope I'm not being overly dramatic. Christianity is about life. Being dead to the world and alive unto God. It's one of the sweet phrases in this text, a new and living way. There should always be something new about us as a people. Lord, give it to us. I don't think we always exhibit it. I don't. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It humbles us. Father, we thank you that our Jesus has inaugurated and has pioneered a new way into heaven behind that curtain and into your presence. Father, we pray that you'd make us here more familiar with the reality of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.